Well, hey, it's good to see everyone. I'm Gary Spell. If you're visiting, I'm the pastor here, and it's my privilege to be so, and it's great to have you all with us today. We are starting a new study today in the book of James, and when you came in, you should have found a notebook there. This will take us, this series is going to take us, we think, through the end of August, a five-month study. The book of James is actually has five chapters, relatively short, really. It probably takes, 3 minutes or 4 minutes per chapter to read through it. You can read the whole thing in 20 minutes or so. And I encourage you to do so as we go through this to familiarize yourself with it, read it in different translations. Let's get this into your bloodstream. This is a little different for us. When we started Tapestry 2.5 years ago, started having Sunday morning services, we began teaching. One of the two main teaching approaches you can take is topical. That's the one that we started with. And so the very first series we did was called Worthship. It was a study, a 4 or 5 week study, I think, on worship from Scripture. And then we did, the second was the Women of Tapestry, where we looked at women in Scripture and their role in the church and all those things. And we've gone topically just as the Lord has led, just, saying, okay, so God, what do we need next as a church? And then coming into this season, we just felt like it was time to do something a little different. And so now we're moving into the second mode of teaching, which is expository teaching. This is where you take a book of the Bible and you go through it top to bottom. So these are two different teaching styles and they serve different purposes. With a topical study, you do a deep dive on a single subject. You take a subject like prayer or mercy, and you examine everything that the Bible has to say about it. You hear from different authors and different scriptures, and you're taking sort of a mosaic to build an understanding of what the Bible says as a whole. It uses scriptures from a bunch of different books in the Bible, and it answers this question: what does the Bible teach about this topic in a holistic, comprehensive kind of way? Expository teaching differs in that it's an analysis of a single book of the Bible, and we might from time to time draw scriptures from other places, but only to reinforce what this author is saying or to contrast it in some way. Really, we go verse by verse, only using other books for verification or contrast. And when you study something in an expository way, it answers this question: what is this writer trying to communicate in this book or letter? So we're going to be doing our first expository teaching through the book of James, and as we do, what we're hoping is that by the time we land the plane sometime around the end of August, you will know the book of James. Like, you will be thoroughly familiar with it. So in addition to the teaching, I'm encouraging you to build this into your quiet time. Read a chapter every day, read it in different translations. You can, through the course of the next month, you could read this in 20 different translations, and each time you'll get a little something out of it. And at the end of this process, you will know there is one book of the Bible that you will really know. And when anybody references it, when someone says, hey, we should anoint them for prayer for healing, you'll immediately go, oh, that's in James. And so that's what we're going to do. And then if we do this one by one in just 66 years, you will be an expert on the entire Bible. So that's the difference between these two teaching styles. One is a microscope and one is a telescope. One, we're zooming in tight on something. One, we're irising out really, really broad. And so I think in a healthy environment, you get both. And so as a matter of course, as a church, we'll do both from time to time. When it comes to expository teaching, before you ever get to the text, there are a number of things you want to understand before you ever get. And so we've got five chapters, 5 months. We're going to be averaging about a month per chapter, which is going to feel unlikely at the end of today because today we're going to get through one verse. I promise, though, we will pick up tempo as we go along. It won't be a one verse per week and then we finish in 2028. It's not going to be that. But today, we're going to spend some time sort of setting this up because there are some questions you need to have answered before you ever get to the text. And some of those questions are, who wrote this? Who is the person who's writing it? It's helpful to know who is writing. When was this written? in terms of where on the calendar and where related to other events and where in the life of this person. Those are all very helpful things to know. To whom was this written? There is every book of the Bible, and in this case, this book was a letter that was written from someone. Who was he writing to? That's helpful to understand, to know why he's including information that he is. What are the historical and cultural contexts in which this is written? Context matters. It really, really does. I heard this, this is an old preacher joke, but I remember hearing this joke about this couple that was from Minneapolis, and they were going down to Florida on vacation. And because of a scheduling quirk, the husband had to go a day early. And so he got to the hotel, and he sat down, and he wrote his wife an email, and he sent it to her just letting her know that he got there okay. But he misspelled her name by a single letter. And instead, the email was received by a lady in Houston who was just getting home from her husband's funeral service. And she opened the email, and it said, "Sweetheart, I just arrived, and I'm checking in. Everything is prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Can't wait. You're going to love it. It's super hot here." So context matters. We're going to study this in its proper context. And then what are the main themes of this? What is the writer trying to convey? What's he trying to get across? So I want to answer those questions today to tee us up for the study. Sound good? All right. Now listen, did I tell you already that we gave you notebooks? Did you see those? Let me tell you what those are for. They're for the taking of notes. They should take, you know, this pastor I used to serve with at Beach Fellowship used to say, if you think it, ink it. It will slip out of your head. I really think the best Bible study is the one with a pen in your hand. Now, if some of you prefer to take notes on your phone, or if you prefer to just surf Facebook and pretend you're taking notes on your phone, that's fine. Someone between services just said, "Oh, thank you for the notebook. I just started taking notes when I came to Tapestry, and it's a discipline I love." So if you haven't done it before, start doing it now. Put dates at the top. And then as you take notes, you can write questions out in the margin. Well, what about this? What about that? Or sometimes I'll go through and I'll just mention some book or some movie, and you can write it in the margin and go back and study it later. It becomes a really cool tool. And trust me, Jennifer and I have been journalers, independently have been journalers our whole life. And some of my fondest memories now are going back and looking at these journals and seeing what God was doing and to trace the steps. So this would be a good discipline for you. So you feel free to take advantage of that. So I want to start by answering these fundamental expository questions in the book of James. And he actually delivers a lot of the data that we need in verse 1, which goes like this. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." Now that seems like a really simple, straightforward greeting. There's actually a lot of helpful information packed in here, starting with who wrote the book? James. Interestingly, in the original Hebrew, it is Jacob. His name is actually Jacob. And there are technical reasons why we now translate Jacob James in the English, because there's another name that's very close to it that we translate Jacob. So for the purposes of distinction. Now, in the life of Christ, there were three major Jacobs. There were three Jameses in Christ's life, and you could reasonably think it was any one of the three. The first and probably the most prominent was James, the son of Zebedee. He was an apostle, and he was brothers with the apostle John. James and John were called the sons of thunder, and they were part of Christ's inner circle. So, you know, in Jesus' ministry, there were many that followed him. There were some that were more faithful and followed him everywhere. You know, after he left, there were 120 gathered in the upper room. So that's really the sort of the closer circle. Then there were the 12 apostles who spent their life with him, and now one of them would betray him, but that was the 11. But even within that, there was an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they get special access when he goes on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Peter, James, and John who are with him. John is laying with his head on Christ's chest during the Last Supper. There was an inner circle, and James was part of that, and so he would be the most logical choice, but we know, based on the dating of the letter, that it was written after James, son of Zebedee's death. He was martyred very early on, so he could not have written this letter. There was another apostle named James, and he was James, the son of Alphaeus. In a lot of your Bible translations, they will call him James the Lesser, which I have to be honest, seems like a pejorative. I wouldn't love that title. Hi, these are my apostles. This is James, and James the Lesser. But in Hebrew tradition, it actually connotes age. So the greater is the older, and James. So James, the son of Alphaeus, was the younger of the two James, and fortunately didn't suffer any self-esteem problems as a result of that title. But beyond being an apostle, we just don't know much about him. He sort of disappears. We know he got martyred, but he doesn't figure prominently in church history, either by anecdote or in scripture. He's one of the apostles who, after Jesus ascends, we just don't hear much about him. And so it seems unlikely that he wrote this letter, because this letter is written by a guy with authority. This guy writes, and it's very clear that he knows the people he's writing to. They know him, and he's speaking with authority in their lives. So it seems like it's the third James, and this James was the brother of Jesus. If you didn't know this, Jesus actually had multiple brothers and sisters. The really clever Bible scholars will say he's the half-brother of Jesus because he had a different dad. But they were brothers and sisters in the normal context. They were raised in the same house. They had the same parents. They all grew up working in their dad's carpentry shop. It was a nuclear family in that regard. And like most Hebrew families, it was quite large. And so this James was the brother of Jesus. And scholars are almost completely unanimous on this assessment. I haven't actually read anybody who disagrees with the authorship of this letter. It was James, the brother of Jesus. When was it written? Well, we have some pretty important clues that are given to us in this first verse. So let me just build a little timeline for you so we can locate this. We know that Jesus was born, he lived in the first century, and he was crucified in AD 33. We think in terms of the date that his crucifixion was actually in April. And then within the next year or so, there's a really pivotal event that we'll talk more about in a minute. It was the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen was the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. And that becomes really significant because it had this domino effect. Once Stephen was martyred, it became kind of open season on Christians. And when that happened, Christians began scattering all over the known world. They went into hiding and they fled Jerusalem. And this is an event that historians called the diaspora, or the diaspora, depending on how you want to translate that. And that begins somewhere around AD 35 and goes on for 5 or 6 years. All right. And then the next significant date I want to give you happens in AD 50. And what happens here is Peter, who is also one of the inner circle, some of you will remember this from the book of Acts. He's on a roof praying, and he has a vision. And in that vision, a blanket is lowered down, and it's filled with all sorts of things he's not supposed to eat. And the Spirit says to him, listen, do not call unclean the things that I've cleansed. I'm sending you to the house of a man named Cornelius. And the significance of this is that Cornelius was not Jewish. He was Gentile. So Peter goes, and as a result, these Gentiles get saved. They get baptized, they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and clearly now the gospel is open to the Gentiles. That happens in AD 50, and when it happens, it creates this huge controversy. There's great conflict in the church because the Christian faith was a Jewish faith, and now these Gentiles are coming in, and so they had a meeting. You know, and by the way, throughout church history, these councils become really significant. Before there was a Bible and before there was formal church leadership, whenever there was controversy, they would get all the leaders together. They would get in a single room. Let's determine what we believe. And out of that come the fundamentals of our faith. Here are the things that we believe in. And out of that comes the canonization of Scripture. And all these things come out of these councils. And the first one is in AD 50, the Jerusalem Council, to settle the issue, are non-Jews allowed to receive the gospel? And of course, praise God, the answer was yes, And as a result, we're all here. Now, so this is the timeline. Here's the significance with respect to James 1:1. He says, first of all, to the 12 tribes. Now, at the Jerusalem Council, James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the OG, he was the original senior pastor, he was an advocate for letting the Gentiles in. So that's good. He also wanted them to be circumcised. That's not so good. But still, he was an advocate for the Gentiles getting in, right? In this letter, he writes only to the 12 tribes. No Gentiles involved in this letter. So this letter would predate the Jerusalem Council at AD 50, right? He says the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So they are in the diaspora, which means it's after AD 35. So this letter is dated somewhere between AD 35 and AD 50. It's after things, after the church has scattered, but before Gentiles are in. So a lot of information packed in that little one verse. And so that dates this letter somewhere around 45 to 49 AD, and it makes it the first book written in the New Testament. This is the very first thing that was authored. And you may say to yourself, and in fact, a lot of skeptics say, hey, listen, it's not until 20 years later that they start making up stories about Jesus. You know, if he was who they said he was, and they would be writing about this all along. But here's what happened. Jesus left the earth. He ascended, and he said to them, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and I will receive you unto myself, that where you are, that where I am, you may be also. His last words to the disciples were, go wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to be right back. And they thought that meant he was coming right back. They literally thought he would be back any day. And this becomes so clear when you read anything in the New Testament. This is why, you know, Paul said some pretty radical stuff. He was like, listen, stay unmarried. Don't marry. Don't start having families. Jesus is coming back. Devote yourself to the gospel. It was clear that he believed his second coming was imminent, as everybody did. They was like, sell your farm, sell your family, sell out for the gospel. Win as many as you can because Jesus is coming back. You can hear this urgency over and over and over again. And it's perfectly understandable. If you and I were having lunch at Pop's Diner and I said, give me a minute, and I walk to the bathroom, I say, I'll be right back, and I go to the bathroom and I don't come back for 10 years, you could be, your disappointment could be understood. Let alone if I didn't come back for thousands. The disciples... Listen, the original apostles had no idea we would be here in 2024 talking about this. So it wasn't until the application of persecution that someone said, hey, we need to codify this. We need to write this stuff down. And so that's the historical context. When James was writing this, he was writing exclusively to Jews who had become Christ followers. Look, Christianity is a Jewish religion. Now, if you haven't heard that before, you need to get really, really comfortable with this. Christianity is a Jewish religion. We have Jewish roots. In fact, Paul said that we were grafted into the vine of the chosen people. Here's the thing. Judaism is fascinating because When you use the term Jew or Jewish, you're describing both a faith and an ethnicity. Same word. And they don't always come together. Like there are plenty of genetic Jewish people who are agnostic or atheist. They're not Jewish in faith. And there are plenty of people who are not Jewish by birth who've converted to Judaism. So they're Jewish by faith, but they're not Jewish by birth. Both today and in Christ's time, the Jewish people were very divided. We know of at least six different sects, S-E-T, S-E-C-T-S, six sects of Judaism that existed when Christ was around. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Essenes. There were six of them at least that we know of. And these different sects disagreed with each other adamantly. They were, some of them were quite animus toward one another. And so in the early days of Christianity, it seemed like that's what this was going to be. This was going to be another sect of Judaism because they were all Jews. They were just Jews that believed that Christ was the Messiah. These Jews had not repudiated the law. They had not repudiated Father Abraham. They were still faithful in all their Jewish practices. And James, in fact, was a leader in the synagogue in Jerusalem. In fact, he was known, this is before he became a Christ follower, he was known as James the Righteous. They called him Old Camel Knees. He served so many shifts in the synagogue that his knees had become flattened and calloused from kneeling. He was known in the local synagogue as Camel Knees James. So he was well established, and he'd never repudiated his Judaism. He just was a Christ follower. But something began to happen shortly after Jesus left. The Holy Spirit came and filled people, and now they become emboldened. And they start going out and preaching, and not tens, not hundreds, but thousands of people are becoming Christ's followers. And that becomes a threat to the authority structure both of Rome and in the synagogue in Jerusalem. So there grew greater and greater separation between Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. And so it's in this context that Stephen gets stoned. He gets martyred. And it would be difficult for me, like I really just don't have the vocabulary to help you understand how significant this event was. The church, the early church in Jerusalem, was experiencing revival the likes of which we have never seen or heard of. Jesus said to them before he left, listen, the things you've seen me do among many people, you're going to do those things, and even greater things you're going to do because I go to be with the Father. And that's what happened. They were healing the sick. They were raising the dead. They were casting out demons. And every day, thousands of people are coming to faith. They are pumped, and they are becoming a threat to the local authority structure. And when they brought When Stephen was brought up on charges, it represented the same coalition between Jewish leadership and Roman government that had put Christ to death. But it's just when they brought him into the public square, the church was absolutely convinced that God would intervene. This was the moment when God would save them, would establish his kingdom. You cannot even fathom what they must have felt as they watched one of their deacons being stoned to death, his bloody body left in the dirt. It would have taken the breath from their lungs. And it sent the signal that it was okay to kill Christians. In fact, if you murdered a Christian, you were doing God a favor. And so it became open season. And Rome dispatched people, and the Jewish leadership dispatched people whose job it was to kill Christians. And then ultimately we hear of it becoming entertainment to put Christians in the Colosseum to be attacked and eaten by lions, by bears, by wild dogs. That was entertainment, and that really happened. It happened in this season. In AD 60, Nero comes to power in Rome. And he senses such popular momentum in the direction of persecution that we're told that his courtyard was illuminated at night by burning the heads of killed Christians. So Christians are driven to the four winds. And the church, which used to meet in the temple in Jerusalem, now they're everywhere. They meet in holes and hollers and caves and little places. It's all secret. It's underground. And their pastor, James, is brokenhearted for them. They're sheep with no shepherd. And within their little network, they knew where they were hiding, but his heart was burdened for him the way that mine would be if you guys all got scattered somewhere. So he sits down and he puts quill to scroll, to write them a letter, to pastor them from afar. That's the context in which James gets written. James writes to the scattered 12 tribes to put in writing some foundational spiritual truths. Here's some things you're going to have to know in this season of persecution, in this season of pain, in this season of confusion. Here are some things you're going to have to know. That's the context of this letter. He wrote it. They copied it. They made multiple copies, and they delivered it secretly by courier to people who were hidden all over the known world. And they would get it, and they would make copies, and they would get it, and they would make copies. And that's how we have this text. Hidden from view, cherished even from the beginning as the Word of God. Actually, it's really interesting. When the Bible was canonized, James was a very controversial book. This was the last book to be included in the canon. And the reason was because it stands in such stark contrast to the rest of the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. And his theme was salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith, that's all it requires, is faith alone. And here James says it's not faith alone, it's faith and works. Never mind that James predated Paul. I mean, when James wrote this, Paul was either unsaved or just a baby Christian. Paul hadn't written a thing yet when this was written. Fortunately, when they looked at the totality of the New Testament, they realized that these other books, these other letters, they served as a kind of leavening for Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching was consistent, but then we see these independent letters that help give it proper boundaries. So yes, salvation is by faith alone, but faith without the evidence of life change is dead. And the Apostle John, who wrote quite apart from either of these, he said, he was the first one, by the way, to say, all you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. That's what he said. He wrote it. He's the original. Paul McCartney ripped him off. And so these independent epistles stationed around the New Testament help bring this holistic, comprehensive understanding of God's directive to us, and that's a function that James serves here. So what are his two main themes? James has two spiritual influences. The first, of course, is Judaism. He was a devout Jew, an expert in the law. And so much of what you read in these five chapters of James, if you read it side by side with Proverbs, he's writing proverbially. His style sounds just like Solomon. You know, whereas Paul writes in these big sweeping paragraphs where it's like this circular thing, the same language, and he just goes around and around a topic at great length. I mean, if you've read anything by Paul, anyone ever here been reading Paul in their quiet time and you're like, okay, wait, let me go back and read that again. I need to do that one more time because it all ran together for me. You'll never do that with James, right? He writes in short bursts, one-liners, short to the point, just like Proverbs. He seems to jump from topic to topic, except it is tied together in ways that we'll see as we study. So he says things like, let there be no favoritism among you. Watch your tongue, because it sets mighty fires. True religion is caring for widows and orphans. He writes in little like segments and sentences that we can easily identify. And when you read the book of James, it's like you're reading the New Testament version of Solomon. His other influence, of course, was his brother, Jesus. And so many of the themes that we see in the book of James, these five chapters, come right out of the Sermon on the Mount. How we care for the poor, how we endure through suffering. Blessed are you when people hate you and revile you. We see a lot of those themes. And so when you look at James as an expert in the Old Testament law and the brother of Jesus, you can see a perfect blending of those influences as he writes. So this letter written by the brother of Jesus is really instructive to these scattered believers who are trying to figure out how to walk out their faith in a very uncertain time. I think the most powerful thing to me about the book of James is that I think it is probably the most compelling evidence in the world of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, for those of you who are gathered here this morning, and to most of you who would be listening to this online, the resurrection of Jesus is a foregone conclusion. You've already accepted that. You've given assent to that. Because most of you who are listening to this are either Christ followers already, or you're Christ curious, and you're checking things out. But to the world that are not Christ followers, the resurrection is a really big deal. And here's why. Jesus was really not that unusual in his day and time. There were many, many rabbinical teachers, many nomadic teachers who went around, and many men, wise men, who had disciples who traveled with them. He wasn't the first radical. He wasn't nearly the first guy who said, "I am God," or "I am the Messiah." There were lots of people who claimed to be Messiah. How many of you have seen on Facebook at least 5 people claiming to know who the Antichrist is? Republican, Democrat, Independent, just about anyone running for office currently. You find all those claims out there. And in Christ's day, it was the same thing. Oh, this one's the Messiah. This one's the Messiah. This one's the Messiah. There were all those claims out there, so there was really nothing super unique about Jesus in that regard. Also, during this period of time, miracles were not all that unusual. Honestly, the eclipse we just viewed would have been considered a miracle in those days. And they were far more superstitious, they were less scientific, and so much of what happened was conveyed, you know, by, you know, this person telling this person telling this person. So difficult to know. But there was no shortage of miracles and spiritual activity in this time. So it's easy to see how initially people were not all that concerned about Jesus. He was just one of several who were going around, and would be several in the first century and before, claiming to be a son of God and supernatural and all these sorts of things. But there's one big difference with Jesus. He was crucified publicly. So everyone saw him die, and he came back to life. And the scripture says appeared to many people after his resurrection. And then a group of people saw him ascend into heaven. Now, you and I know that theologically it's the spilt blood of Christ that forgives our sins. But it's the resurrection of Jesus that tells us what that blood was all about. He was God himself. Here's how important the resurrection is according to the Apostle Paul. Here's what he said. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, then the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." You see, circular Paul. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." He said, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, you're believing for nothing at all. If the only use of Jesus is that his words are helpful to you in this life, that's no use at all. Paul said, that's pathetic. We should pity you for what you believe, because you're believing a lie. It all hinges on the fact that he conquered death and he walked out of that tomb. So how can we know? If this is so pivotal, how can we know? So this is a fundamental question. There are four facts about the resurrection of Jesus that are relatively undisputed. That is to say, even skeptics and atheists and searchers agree because they're all confirmed by multiple extra-biblical resources. There are sources that are not the Bible that confirm these four things. And I didn't do screens for this, maybe I should have, but I'll just give it to you. Here are the four things that we know about Jesus that are confirmed and really just above dispute. Number one, he existed. There are a lot of resources outside the Bible that confirm there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth. He existed. He went around Judea teaching. He had a lot of people who followed him. He had influence. He had great teachings. It is well documented. Nobody disagrees that that is the case. Jesus existed, number one. You with me? Number two, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. We have lots of sources that confirm this, including Roman records. They kept records of the people to whom they administered capital punishment, and Jesus of Nazareth is on the list. He was crucified publicly. Lots of people saw it. It's beyond dispute. Number three, 3 days later, his tomb was empty. Now, this is where it gets dicey. There's lots of extra-biblical resources that confirm the tomb was empty, and even from people who didn't believe he was raised from the dead. So what happened? Well, there are a number of explanations. His followers could have gone at night, could have overcome the guards, pried open the tomb, stolen the body in an effort to create the appearance he had risen from the dead. It could happen. That's possible. There's the swoon theory. The idea that while he was on the cross, he had lost a lot of blood. His body went into shock. He slipped into a coma. They took him off the cross, presuming he was dead. They put him in the tomb. They sealed it up. Days later, he makes a rather miraculous recovery. It could happen. It's happened in cases where people have suffered terrible injuries and they spontaneously recover. It could happen. And then somehow he pried the stone away and he got out. So anyway, there are a lot of explanations, but here's what is not in dispute. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. We know this. Lots of historians noted that there was hysteria in Jerusalem because this very popular teacher who had been killed and buried, his tomb was empty. And then here's the fourth one. His followers believed he had been risen from the dead. Now, that doesn't mean he was risen from the dead. And if you're in the room and you're a skeptic and you're sniffing things out or you're listening to this, I just want to go ahead and acknowledge that. Just because people believed it was so, that doesn't mean it was so. But here's what's important about this. It was not some kind of a trick. It was not some kind of a staged thing. And here's how we know. There were initially 11, his closest followers, who were martyred in the most gruesome way possible. Some were stoned. Some were drawn and quartered, horses tied to their forelimbs and driven in different directions. They were disemboweled. They were burned at the stake. They were crucified upside down. They were boiled alive. First the 11, then hundreds, then thousands who went to a martyr's death, and not one. There is no record of even one recanting. They're laying with their head on the block and the sword poised over their head. Just renounce Jesus and you can live. And not one person said, okay, it was a lie. We made it up. So this doesn't mean he rose from the dead. It means they believed he did. They were convinced he did. Men will not die to protect a lie. Certainly not by the dozens and hundreds and thousands. So four facts that are beyond dispute. Jesus lived. He was crucified on a Roman cross. 3 days later, his tomb was empty, and his followers believed he had risen from the dead. So the apologetic is this. What's the most reasonable explanation for those facts? What's the most reasonable thing that would explain those four. And it turns out the most reasonable explanation is the least likely, that he rose from the dead. Anything else becomes far more complicated to explain, which doesn't mean it isn't true, right? It's just like, it's like the creation of the earth. We don't know how it happened, but the explanations are far crazier than God just speaking it into existence. So that's the way the construction works in building an argument for the truth of the resurrection. But I actually think that here, in James 1:1, we have a far more compelling and convincing piece of evidence. And it's this. James was the brother of Jesus. And James' response to his brother Jesus was exactly what your response would be if your big brother claimed to be the savior of the world. You must be out of your mind, right? My brother is here today, and we shared a bed for the first 10 years of my life, and he would hold my head under the covers and pass gas. I don't think that requires applause, but okay. So I can tell you today, he's a great guy, but he's no savior of the world. He's no divine son of God. And that's the way that Jesus' family felt. Look at John chapter 7. Listen to this incident. It says, shikadaboom. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, and he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Let's just pause right there. So this is his family's reaction to what Jesus is doing. And in this passage, not only do they not believe, they mock him. They say, hey, bro, the festival's coming up. Why are you being so on the down low about this? Just go right into Jerusalem. Go into the center of the street. Proclaim your stuff there. I mean, and they even said, can we back up a verse? I can't believe so much of the miracle of who Jesus was his restraint. His brother said to him, hey, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Oh my gosh, what an imputation of motive is that? Yeah, you obviously want to be a big shot. I would have called down lightning if I had the ability. I would have called down lightning on my brother when he was farting under the covers if I had the ability. Jesus doesn't do it. Jesus exercises incredible restraint here in the face of his brothers mocking him publicly. Then it goes on to say, Jesus said, my time is not here yet. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. Jesus knew if he went in a public way, it would result in his crucifixion. So he goes and after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he also went, but not publicly. He went in secret. Then look at this incident in Mark chapter 3. I'm going to jump around a little bit here, but Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 20, it says this, then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. This means they went to involuntary, what do you call it? It's like conservatorship. They're going to take care of him because this guy's lost his mind. And they said they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. I mean, so his family said he's just lost his mind. They're explaining, listen, you're going to have to forgive Jesus. Please forgive. This is his whole family, his mom included. You have to forgive him. He's lost his mind. He's out of his head. And the religious leader said, out of his head, he's possessed by the devil. Then on down in verse 31, it says this. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And who are my brothers and my mother? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated in the circle around him. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. It meant that in his spiritual view of this, you sitting here walking in obedience to him are more his brother and sister than his blood kin were. How remarkable is that? And how remarkable is it that in this moment, the woman who gave him birth, who conceived him, though she had not known a man, she heard from Gabriel himself that she would bear the Savior of the world. And now she's standing outside begging for him to tone it down because she thinks he's lost his mind. And among this group was James, who didn't buy it. He didn't buy it. And neither would you. And neither would I. But ladies and gentlemen, something happened between John chapter 7 and James 1:1. Something happened that was so dramatic. His brother went from, this guy's out of his mind, to calling him in James 1:1, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What would it take for you to declare your sibling the Lord and Savior of the world? Is there anything they could do? Is there any amount of money they could give? Is there anything they could perform that you would make that would make you call them the Savior of the world, the Messiah, God himself? The answer is only one thing. If you watched them die and you watched them buried, and then they came to you alive declaring their divinity, you would believe. And that's what happened in James. This is the greatest evidence of the resurrection. Something changed this guy. In 20 years from his starting this letter, he will go back to the synagogue where he's taught his entire lives. Old camel knees will climb to the top of the roof, and he'll stand out and he will declare to anyone who will listen that Jesus is the Christ, and they will push him to his death, but he won't die. And they will gather him around him with clubs and rocks and beat him to death. And his last recorded words will be, Lord Jesus, forgive them. You don't do that for just your brother. No, this man had had a profound encounter. One, you know, the dramatist in me craves to see this post-resurrection meeting. Wouldn't you love to be there? When Jesus found his baby brother and he showed him his hands and he embraced him. James probably didn't have enough words to communicate his apology. You know, like, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. And Jesus said, you couldn't have known. But now you're going to pastor my church. I mean, can you imagine? I wish I could have been there at that meeting. How profound. And I can't help but wonder, which is more amazing? That James had this encounter and this incredible life change, and now he becomes the pastor of the first church in his brother's name. Is it that? Or is it more amazing that you can be around Jesus your entire life and never realize he's God? And I think that's the challenge in most churches, honestly. It might even be a challenge for some of you in this church. Jesus adjacent. around him. Love him in a way. Yeah, like him, love his teachings, says some really good things. Good person. Not sure you buy into the whole he's God thing. And never have your life radically changed. I just want to tell you, it's possible to grow up in it. It's possible to attend church on the regular, to know the words to the songs, to know when to clap and when to stop clapping, when to stand and when to see. You can learn all the mechanics of religion and never have it actually change your life. Now, I have a question for you. I'm going to wrap up here. Is it more remarkable that James turned this corner? That he went from being someone who thought Jesus was a madman to someone who thought Jesus was the Lord of his life? Is that more remarkable? Or is it more remarkable that you could grow up and walk and play and have dinner in the presence of God Almighty and never know? Is it more troubling? Is it more startling that you can have that kind of proximity to God and it never really change you? Because I'm here to tell you that happens every single Sunday. People come in. They're cultural Christians. They know the words to the songs mostly. They attend Sunday school. They've grown up around it. Their mom was a Christian. Their dad was a Christian. They went to VBS. They went to church camp. But he's never been the Lord of their life. I mean, if you had asked James, he would have said, listen, of course I love Jesus. He's my brother. Is he a good guy? Yeah, he's a good guy. Good teacher? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the best. Have you seen the crowds? Oh, I really like his teachings. I don't buy the whole thing. When he gets to the, you know, I'm going to tear down the temple, I'll build it in 3 days. I think he's a little off there. But man, something happened that moved beyond the realm of he's a good guy. Something happened in the life of James that changed him forever. And because it changed him over these next 5 months, it's going to change us. We're going to listen to Pastor James, old camel knees, as he coaches us about how to walk this out. But I think as we stand on the precipice of this study, this is a good time to just do a little inventory. I want to ask you a question. Have you just been Jesus adjacent? Or has he changed your life? Is he the Lord of your life? And if you're not sure of that answer, this is a great day to nail that down. As we start this day, I'll baptize you my personal self next week right over here. If you want to start a relationship with Jesus, I'll do better than that. If you want to walk with God, you come see me and I'll assign you a personal coach. We have men and women here who are called to make disciples, and they'll walk with you and they'll teach you how to read the Bible. They'll teach you how to pray. They'll teach you how to share your faith. They'll be a resource for you. So it's not like, okay, you accepted Jesus. Good luck, everybody. So I'm asking you to bow your heads. We don't do this a ton here, but I just really felt like this was the way to start this series. Father, in Jesus' name, that name that is above every other name, would I ask you to stand with me? Stand with me as I pray. I pray, God, that you would call people to yourself. That both the blood of Jesus, which is divine, and the blood of James, which is just human, but has such a powerful testimony, would call to us all these centuries later and declare to us that Jesus really is Lord. Holy Spirit, draw people to yourself, I pray. With your heads bowed, and your eyes closed, I just want to ask this question. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? If your answer is anything like, I think so, I hope so, I try to, I hope so every day, then I want to suggest that the answer is no. Because if you asked James that question, there would be no equivocation. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Not just my Savior, he didn't just keep me out of hell, he's my Lord, and I am serving him with my whole life. So if that's not the case with you, and you would like it to be, or if you're not sure and you want to nail that down today, in a moment, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out, but I do want to pray for you. If you're listening to this podcast somewhere else, I want to invite you to do the same. I want you to lift a hand when I ask you to, or lift both hands. The Lord sees you, and he will come and minister to you. And if you're listening to this through some other mechanism, you can reach out to us, and we'll provide those same resources. We'll find someone to mentor you, to disciple you. We'll give you the books that you need, anything we can do to help you. But right now, in Jesus' name, if you would say, I'm not sure where I stand, but I want to nail that down today, I want you to lift your hand right now. I just want to pray for you. Anyone in this room? Very good. I'm proud of you. That's awesome. Let me pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this incredible book. I thank you for what you intend to teach us in this book. Holy Spirit, drive these messages home to us. God, drive the plow deep in our hearts. There's still so much of Egypt in us. God, drive it out, I pray, as we dig into your word. For this one who has made this commitment, Lord God, I pray that you would come powerfully into this life, that you would draw her to yourself, God, that you would become more real to her than you have ever been, God, and that you would solidify this commitment that she's making. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church. We love you and we are grateful. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day in the Lord, everyone.